There is so much in Scripture regarding God the Father that it's not easy to decide upon a reading. However, I want to read two passages from the Psalms. First of all, from Psalm 14. Psalm 14, reading from verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Psalm 139. Again, reading from verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. When we speak about God, generally speaking, we mean the Father. For example, when we address God in prayer, we address our prayer to the Father. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through the Son, by the Spirit, to the Father. We are going to consider tonight the character of God. In doing so, we shall be thinking particularly of the Father. Although, incidentally, what we say of the Father is true also of the Son and the Holy Spirit. But first of all, notice with me, please, the fact of God. The fact of God. No attempt is made in the Bible to prove the existence of God. In Psalm 14, verse 1, we read, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The word fool that is used here isn't used in the sense in which we normally use it when we speak of someone who is being particularly idiotic. But the word really means one who deliberately sees and thinks crookedly. Mr. Ellison, in speaking about this, says it is a man who eliminates the testimony born to God by nature and history. And so he reaches the point where his whole life is lived in an ignoring of God. He is a practical atheist, not a theoretical one. The latter exists, but he is rare, and the Bible does not know him. There is in the Bible no record of a theoretical atheist. He is a very rare creature indeed. The man who is described in Psalm 14 is like most atheists who are alive today. He is a practical atheist. He lives his life ignoring the testimonies that there are to God. He lives a life without God. His whole being is lived without consideration of God, and therefore he lives a warped and crooked life. So the psalmist goes on and says of the man who ignores God, he's corrupt, he's done abominably, he is not good. There was none that did understand. They have all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. This is God's testimony of the man who ignores the existence of God. Various attempts have been made to try to prove the existence of God. Concerning these, Eric Sauer says in one of his books, "Proofs of the existence of God cannot be given. The mere attempt of a dust-begotten creature even to wish to demonstrate God is nothing else than a childish overestimate of self, yea, the boundless presumption of a small-mindedness and morbid delusion. God, as God, is the eternal and infinite, and as such can never be the thought problem of human mole-like speculation." Well, he puts it rather bluntly there, but what he really means is that you and I, who are mere creatures of dust, the creatures of God's hand, the sheep of his pasture, we are being audacious in even suggesting that we would try to demonstrate God. But he goes on, "Nevertheless, the so-called proofs of God have a value not to be underestimated. They prove that faith in God is not without reason, that it is consonant with reason." There are seven main so-called proofs that have been suggested. I'm not going to give you the names that the theologians give them. It doesn't really matter, but if you want to find them, you'll discover them in any substantial book of theology. But in simple terms, the seven so-called proofs that are advanced as evidence of the existence of God are: 1. The universe is an effect. Every effect has a cause. Therefore, behind the universe, there must be a cause. That is God. 2. Since the world demonstrates beauty, and since it is brought together with great skill, therefore, behind the world, there must be a master builder who has consummate artistic skill and beauty. 3. The purpose, design, and order of the universe demand a planner. The old example that's given is that if you look at a watch, you don't imagine for one moment that certain minerals came together and then there was a sort of eruption in a mine and some remarkable way the glass and the metal came together in the right way and in the right shape and there was a watch. The existence of a watch means that there was a watchmaker who had intelligence and skill, and therefore the purpose, design, and order of the universe demand that there must be a master planner behind it. 4. Man is an intellectual creature, at least we're supposed to be, and since we are intellectual, therefore there must be behind us a greater intelligence. If man has intelligence, then his creator must be of much greater intelligence. 5. God must exist, because this is the testimony of the human mind. That is, wherever you go throughout the world, whatever community you go into, there you will discover that men have a conception of some greater being, some being greater than themselves. I can conceive of the most perfect being, therefore he must exist. I remember some time ago at home, we had a group of young people in the home, and we were talking about some of the evidences of God, and one of the young people said, to my mind, the greatest evidence of God is Mao Zedong. Well, we looked a little bit surprised at first, but he said, you see, when you take away from 750 million people the idea of God, when you say your old gods are no gods, when you say there is no God, well, they simply make you their God, and they make your sayings their Bible. So that in a sense, Mao Zedong himself is one of the greatest proofs of God. Man has in his mind this concept of a being greater than himself. Sixthly, because in amongst mankind there is a moral law, even in this permissive society in which we live, there are still moral laws. And because these are found amongst men, therefore there must be a supreme moral lawgiver. Finally, man finds no rest until he finds his rest in God. For this psychological reason, there must therefore be God in whom he finds his rest. But when all is boiled down, it amounts to this, that I know that God exists as a matter of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For him that cometh to God must believe that he is. It is by faith that we know that God exists. But secondly, what is God like? Let's think of the features of God. I don't suppose for one moment there's anybody here tonight who would doubt the fact of God. And I'm quite sure that when you are approached by those who may question that fact, that you know well how to answer them. But what are the features of God? What is our God like? Well, first of all, the Bible says, God is Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, speaking to the woman at Samaria, said, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, God's existence is true. It's a real existence, but it doesn't have the limitation and the corruption that you and I have. God is not made up of flesh, of material substance, but God is nevertheless absolutely real. His existence is true and real without a bodily existence, and therefore we worship God in spirit. God is not to be conceived of as being like a human being. This is why throughout the Bible men are told again and again that they're not to worship idols. They're not to try and make some likeness of God, because God can't be seen in likeness. God is spirit, and you can't demonstrate spirit in any sort of outward form. Therefore, idolatry is wrong. Idolatry of any sort is wrong. Neither can we worship God merely by sensual means, by material means. When we worship God, we worship God in spirit. It's my spirit in communication with God. And it's this way that we worship him. Notice, by the way, what he says. The Father seeks worshippers. He seeks those who will worship him. Whilst God is spirit, God is also personal. In over 1,000 different verses in the Bible, you read the divine I. God speaks as I. He is a person. He has thought. He has self-consciousness. He has will. He has love, and so on. He has all the things that belong to a person. God is spirit. He is a person. Secondly, God is light. John says in 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That means that God is absolutely holy. There is no question of anything unholy in God. He is absolutely pure. And it is this very fact, this holiness of God, that separates man, the sinner, from God. This is why man is separated from God. Isaiah says it is your sins that have separated you from him. It is the holiness of God that separates man, the sinner, from God, who is absolutely holy. But it is also the holiness of God which has provided a way of return. I think sometimes we get the impression that the holiness of God and the love of God are in contradiction. Nothing could be further from the truth. God, in sending his Son to die, was providing a holy way of return. It was the holiness of God that required that sin be dealt with. And so the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to meet the holy demands of a thrice holy God. Thirdly, it is the holiness of God that will judge all those who reject God's provision for return to him. Our sins, first of all, have separated us from God, for God is holy and we are unholy. But God has made a way of return in holiness. But if we reject that way, if we refuse God's provision of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the holiness of God will demand that we are judged for our rejection of God's provision. Thirdly, God is love. Again, it is in the writings of John that we find this. John records God is spirit. 1 John chapter 1, God is light. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. Now, the love of God is a very wonderful thing. The love of God is very different from human love. The word which the Greeks normally use for human love was a love that was characterized by getting. I want to get. That is human love. But the love that characterizes God is love that gives. His is not a love that wants to get, but a love that wants to give. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How immeasurable is the love of God, who can say, I have loved you with an everlasting love. With the cords of love, I have drawn you to me. God has infinite love, even loving the unlovely, even when we were enemies, loving us. Fourthly, God is sovereign. That is, he reigns over all. He is the one who is supreme over all. And under this we notice several different characteristics of God. God is sovereign because God is independent. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 5 and verse 26 spoke of God as having life in himself. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. For those who argue and say, well, if God was the creator of all things, who made God? The answer is that God is independent. Life is found in God. Life is in the Father. He has life in himself. All other things, therefore, depend upon God, but God himself depends upon no one, no person, nothing. He is independent, but all depends on him. In Romans chapter 11 And verse 36, Paul says, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He is independent. Then secondly, he is immutable. That is, he is unchanging. He is the unchanging God. James chapter 1 verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There is no changeableness with God. I, the Lord, change not. He is unvariable. That's a very wonderful thing. You wake up in the morning and you wonder what sort of a mood you're in. I wonder whether I'm going to get out of bed the right side this morning, or whether I'm going to be all at sixes and sevens of the day. You may wonder the same about your wife or your husband if you're married. You certainly may wonder it about your children. I wonder what sort of a mood they've got in today. Maybe you keep one of those mood barometers in your house. I don't know. We don't. But maybe you do. Isn't it wonderful that God is unvariable? There's no change with God. When I approach God today, however I may feel, whatever my mood may be, God is the same. The same yesterday, and today, and forever. The unchanging God. So that what he was in the past, he is today. I can say now, how did God deal with Moses? What were God's dealings with Abraham, with David, with Elijah, with Elisha? How did God deal with Paul and with Peter? He is exactly the same today. He is the unchanging God. There is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He is independent. He is immutable. He is immanent. Or the old theologians used to say, he is omnipresent. This has given rise to some rather foolish thought by those who don't understand God. What we've heard of atheists who clap their hands together and say, there, I've got God in my hands. This shows a complete misunderstanding of what the scriptures say. What the scriptures say is this, that God isn't removed from the universe. We live in a day when people, generally speaking, have got very strange concepts of God. Some, and I'm sorry to say it, there are theologians amongst this, some have decided that God is dead. God is quite irrelevant to our computer age, and so we treat him as dead. There are others who say, well, if he isn't dead, at least he's so far removed, he's made all things, and then he's removed himself. He just isn't interested in us any longer. This is completely contrary to what the scripture teaches, and it's quite contrary to what you and I discover in our own experience, as we know, my God is real, for I can feel him. We are conscious of God. We are aware of being in contact with God and having communion with God. Our God is real. The psalmist spoke of this. He said, where can I go from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I go down to Sheol, you are there. If I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there I find God. Wherever I go, I discover that God is immanent. God is closely linked with his people. No part of the universe is closed to God and to his activity. And fourthly, under the thought of God as sovereign, we remember that God is omniscient. That is, he knows all things. Science, of course, simply means knowledge. And omniscient means all-knowing. He is the all-knowing God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, we read concerning God, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. That verse is often a great comfort to me. When doubts come into my mind, because I know the wickedness of my own heart, then I remind myself that God is greater than my heart. He knows all things. And I can say with Peter, Lord, despite the circumstances, despite the outward appearances, you know I love you. You know that I am a child of God. Even though our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. Or again in Psalm 139, the psalmist says, Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. God knows all about us. This means, of course, that nothing is hidden from God. I may do things which are dishonest, and I may feel that I have covered them up extremely well, and I may get away with it much longer than is good for me. But God knows all things, and God knows. On the other hand, I may do something that is right. It may be that there's someone in need and I help them, and I don't go around blowing a trumpet and telling everybody what I do. And maybe nobody else knows what I've done, but God knows. God knows. He knows all things. Nothing that I do or think or say is hidden from Him. Moreover, He not only knows what I do and say and think, but He knows the motives behind these things. And in the day when I stand before Him, I will be judged according to my motives. And then fifthly, God is omnipotent. That is, He can do all things. Job says in Job 42 verse 2, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. The power of God, God's great power, is seen particularly in two things. It's seen, first of all, in creation. Creation is a demonstration of the power of God. It's seen, secondly, in resurrection. Resurrection is a demonstration of the mighty power of God. And these two things are linked together in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, where it says concerning Abraham that he believed God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, or who calls into existence the things that do not exist. He is the one who quickens the dead. He raises from the dead. He is the one who brings into existence things which did not exist. His almighty power is seen both in creation and in resurrection. However, when we say that God can do everything, we must remember that this does not include intrinsic impossibilities. For example, the argument has been raised, is it possible for God to create a rock that is so heavy that even God can't lift it? That is an intrinsic impossibility, and it is foolish to reason in that sort of way. It simply becomes nonsense. Neither does God ever contradict Himself. There are certain things that God can't do. God cannot lie, because our God is a God of holiness and truth. Our God cannot be unjust or unloving or impure, because this would contradict His nature. He is the God of mighty power, almighty power. He is omnipotent. He can do all things consistent with His own wonderful being. The fact of God, the features of God, and finally, briefly, the fatherhood of God. The Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven, and part of the work that He came to do was to reveal the Father to us. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father He has declared him. He's made him known. He's revealed him to us. The Lord Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. In John chapter 14, he said to his disciples, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." Philip says unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He is firstly and preeminently the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord on many occasions referred to God as his Father, particularly in the Gospel of John, and he showed that this was an eternal relationship. He said, "I and my Father are one." He said, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." He spoke of his relationship as the Son of the Father from all eternity. And the Jews understood what he was talking about. They called God their Father. But when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of God as his Father, they knew what he meant. They meant that he was divine. They meant that he was claiming to be the very Son of God. He is called the only begotten of the Father. We can't go into that tonight. He is described as the first begotten of the Father. But God is seen not only as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but secondly, he is seen as the Father of men. He is often called the Father of all mankind. "Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways," was what John Greenleaf Whittier said in his hymn. However, when you come to the scripture, you discover that nowhere does the scripture teach the universal fatherhood of God, of God over man. It is true that Adam was described as the son of God, but this was Adam created without sin. This was in the original creation. Nowhere do we read that God is the Father of all mankind. The only verse that really would suggest that this might be so is in Acts chapter 17, where Paul says, "In him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own parts have said, for we are also his offspring." This was a quotation from heathen poets. Hardly a very good verse for trying to establish the universal fatherhood of God. In any case, all that the poet said were that we were the offspring of God, which is rather different from saying that God is our Father. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ distinguished between those men who were the children of God and those who were the children of the evil one. And when the Jews in John chapter 8 said, "We have one Father, even God," the Lord Jesus Christ turned to them and said, "You are of your father the devil." So that it is not true to say that God is the Father of all men. Many men, alas, have the devil as their moral father. However, God is described as the Father of Israel. For example, when Moses went to speak to Pharaoh and asked that the children of Israel be allowed to leave Egypt, he said this, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." But of course, this wasn't a personal thing. This was on the national level. Israel, as a company of God's chosen people, were regarded as the son of God, and God was their father. But when you come to believers, God is introduced in a very real and wonderful way as their father. This is a very special relationship, not the same as that possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ, but nevertheless a very wonderful relationship. As many as received him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You and I who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have been born of God. Through receiving him we have become the children of God. God is our Father. Now this is distinct from God being the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself said after his resurrection, I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. There is a distinction. Nevertheless, we are brought into a wonderful relationship. So wonderful is that relationship, in fact, that we share what belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that amazing? We who were just creatures of dust, we who had sinned and rebelled against God, God in his wonderful love reaches out to us. He sent his own Son to die for us. And now when we receive him, we are born into the family of God, and God becomes our Father. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Praise his wonderful name.